May I speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In her sermon last Sunday, Helen spoke about God's grace. She reminded us that it's not because we've done something good, pious, or generous that God rewards us, but rather that despite our failures, our sin, nevertheless, God has acted in Christ and poured out his love upon us. Through faith in Christ, we have peace with God and we stand in God's grace. We don't earn God's grace. God's grace is undeserved, but it is freely given to us. Now, in making these points, Helen was drawing mainly from the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're reading through this letter in church Sunday by Sunday at present, and today we've come to the next chapter, chapter 6. And here Paul mentions a serious misunderstanding which he encountered in some Christians when he spoke to them about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it's such a fundamental misunderstanding that essential truths of the Christian faith are at stake. So Paul pushes back robustly. As he does so, he expands our understanding of grace. He takes us into a wider space, giving us a bigger picture of what it means for us to live lives which are both held but also shaped by the grace of God. From time to time in his letters, we can tell that Paul is quoting something that people are saying in one of the churches. Not his view, but something that other people are saying, with which, in fact, he disagrees. And normally this is because they've developed a confused misunderstanding of the Christian faith, which Paul feels he needs to correct. That's what's happening at the start of today's reading from Romans chapter 6, where Paul quotes the following question that is being asked by some Christians. The question is, should we continue in sin so that grace may abound or increase? In other words, people are saying something like this: Paul tells us that God's wonderful grace is always freely available to us, so it really doesn't matter how much we sin. We can sin as much as we like. We can always go back to God and cash in on his unending grace and forgiveness. In fact, maybe it will bring all the more attention to God's grace if we continue in sin and so give God more and more opportunity to show just how free and endless God's grace is. Well, there is a certain logic to that, but it's a distorted logic that reveals a serious misunderstanding of the realities involved. And in response, Paul seeks to lead the Christians he's addressing into a wider, deeper understanding of the grace of God that has been revealed in Jesus Christ. For Paul, to accept the grace of God is to be brought into a relationship with God and with God's people, which is a whole new world where there is power at work, a new life, an electricity flowing, and we are now part of this new world, connected to this new energy. To the extent that we allow this new energy from God to flow into our lives, it will change us. It will transform us into the people God has created us to be. In other words, in his grace, God accepts us as we are. And in his grace, God also wants to transform our lives, bringing us out of the slavery of sin and into the freedom that we can only truly know as God's servants. All of this is grace. So how can anyone ask, shall we continue sinning so that we'll be able to cash in on even more of God's grace? The very fact that this question is asked by Christians grieves Paul deeply, and he's got to respond. So how does he go about imprinting on the hearts and minds of the Christians in Rome that since they've received God's grace, they cannot continue to lead lives of complacent sin, but must learn to live a new life? Well, Paul could doubtless have quoted many scriptural passages. He could surely have come up, as he often did, with an arresting new metaphor, some striking picture that would catch their attention and speak to them vividly of what he's trying to say. But instead, Paul makes just one very basic practical point from which he draws out huge implications. He reminds the Christians in Rome of something very simple that they all have in common. They have been baptized. He tells them that when they were baptized, they were united with Jesus Christ and immersed in his death and resurrection, so that the crucified and risen Jesus has become the truth, the reality, at the heart of their lives. And this, Paul says, is not just something that happened once and can now be forgotten. Their baptism has huge implications for their ongoing lives as people who are held and shaped by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They are to live as baptized people. And I guess that for Paul to write like this to the Christians in Rome really grabbed their attention quite effectively, because probably they'd all been baptized only very recently. After all, they are the first generation of Christians in Rome. It had been a big deal for them to be baptized, not just a routine rite of passage like it is in many of the countries from which we come. In first century Rome, to request Christian baptism was a very unusual and potentially very dangerous step to take. So the Christians Paul addressed would all have vivid memories of the occasion when they were baptized. But in contrast, I wonder, and I ask myself this as well every time I read this passage, how often do we think about the fact that we have been baptized? How often, if at all, do we remind ourselves that we have been baptized? I would guess not very often. And there's an obvious practical reason for this. The two great sacraments of the Christian life are baptism and the Eucharist, or Holy Communion. In this church, we celebrate the Eucharist nearly every Sunday. And in our sermons, Helen and I often point to its significance for us. But baptism simply is not present to us in the same regular way. Many of us were baptized as infants, so we have no recollection of the event. And it doesn't happen very often in the life of St. Ursula's. We've had baptisms, I calculate, on only about half a dozen of the Sundays in the more than 4 years that Helen and I have been here. So it's very easy for us to forget about baptism, our own baptism, baptism in the life of the church, to forget that baptism is literally the fundamental practice of the Christian church, and to forget that the fact that we have been baptized is, or should be, a central part of our identity as Christians, of who we think of ourselves to be. So I'm always very struck when I read this passage from Romans that baptism is such an important reference point for Paul, so central to his thinking of what it means to be a Christian. When he sees the need to reawaken Christians to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, he doesn't just quote the Bible at them or tell them to pray more. He says to them, remember that you have been baptized. You have been united in baptism to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have died with him and risen with him. now embrace that reality every day. Think hard about it. Take fully on board what it means that you have been baptized into Jesus Christ, and live as if that is true, day by day. And for us too, it's so important to realize that baptism is not just the necessary ticking of a box, something done once that can then be forgotten. Baptism is a gift we carry with us through life, a gift to be unwrapped and experienced a bit more day by day, a reality to be lived into more fully throughout our lives. And for Paul, that process of living into the reality of our baptism is always about being shaped, reshaped radically by both the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And it has to be both death and resurrection. We have been baptized, Paul says, into his death. And this means, Paul says, that we are dead to sin. A very striking phrase. Sin is no longer our master. So how, Paul asks, can we who have died to sin with Christ continue to sin? Now, you may wonder, of course, Paul knows that he remains a sinner. He says so. I am the chief of sinners, he says. And so do we all. We know that we continue to sin. But there is now something illogical, something perverse about the ways we continue to turn away from God, to sin. We are like the people of Israel, brought out of slavery in Egypt, but wanting to go back there, wanting to go back to Egypt, rather than pressing on to freedom in the promised land. We have been brought into the light, but we so often prefer to live in the dark. So Paul says, be who you truly already are. Live as those who are dead to sin, who have finished with sin. And we cannot soften the hard language Paul uses. We who have died to sin by being baptized into Christ are called to die daily to sin. To turn from sin does indeed often feel like a kind of dying, denying ourselves what may feel fundamental and imperative to us, to die to sin. This is part of what it means to live as those who have been baptized. But this hard language about dying to sin is always balanced by the great positive appeal to live Christ's risen life. Elsewhere, Paul uses beautiful, powerful words, which may well have been used to address those being baptized in the early church. Awake, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Paul is convinced that baptism brings us into unity with the crucified and risen Jesus, whose power is already at work in our lives. And he urges us to set our minds on the risen Christ and live more fully into this reality day by day. And note that for Paul, this is not just a matter of inspired, exalted feelings, but of our minds, our thinking. In the striking final words of today's passage, Paul urges us, consider or reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word here translated consider implies logic, rationality. This is not just fuzzy feel-good rhetoric. Think it through, Paul is saying. Jesus Christ died and rose again. You have been baptized into him. You belong to him. Keep that at the center of your thinking and live as if it is true. Now, what Paul does not do in this particular passage is to spell out in detail what it will look like in practice for us as individuals and for us as a community to live out
what he talks about here. And there isn't time for me to get into that now. For those of you who are disappointed, fear not. Often in his letters, Paul lists both the kinds of behavior which we are to leave behind as the old life that Christ has put to death, and also the ways we are to live out the new life, the resurrection life into which Christ calls us. And we can also, for example, ponder again and again the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, calling us to leave behind the old and embrace the new. But the real challenge for Paul is not to give us a list of do's and don'ts. That's relatively easy, but that's not the real challenge. His deepest concern, as we see in this powerful passage, is to win our hearts and minds over to a deep understanding of what it means that we have been baptized into Jesus Christ. It means that we are held forever by the grace of God, accepted as we are with all our failings. It also means that we are being shaped day by day by the grace of God, whose great project is to transform us, to reshape us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord. Amen.